Thank you, Mr. Bradford, and good afternoon to everyone. You know, it's so windy outside that when I got out of my car, I had a full head of hair. All right, well, God says don't bear false witness, so my press secretary will release a retraction tomorrow. So as Mr. Bradford announced, we are continuing today with our study of the book of Romans. And this is the third one already. And in organizing our approach to the study of this book, we're continuing with the structure that was established by Mr. Robert Fay when he began the study last year. Mr. Fay observed that the structure of the book of Romans followed the same themes as identified in Hebrews chapter 6. And so let's just review what those themes are that he identified. He believed that chapters 1 through 3 of Romans emphasized the theme of repentance from dead works. That chapters 4 and 5 focused on faith toward God. That chapters 6 and 7 dealt primarily with the topic of baptism. Chapter 8, the laying on of hands. Chapters 9 through 11, resurrection of the dead, and chapters 12 to 15, eternal judgment. So last time we covered the first three chapters, examining the theme of repentance from dead works. And we emphasized that any gospel that does not begin with repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, Paul explained that Gentile Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to Hebrew Christians. There was no unique glory in being a Gentile Christian, even though the common culture of that time boasted that it was wisdom and knowledge and that they were superior to many other approaches to life. Paul says no, there's no boasting in that. In Romans 2, Paul explained that the Hebrew Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to Gentile Christians because they had grown up knowing God's laws and because they did not fully obey those laws. There was no unique glory in being a Hebrew Christian. And in Romans 3, Paul explained that all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let's actually begin again in Romans 3. We'll backtrack just a bit to verse 19. Verses 19 to 31 of Romans 3 are actually a transition passage from the theme of repentance from dead works to the next theme of faith toward God. So let's spend some time reviewing that section before moving on to chapter 4. And we'll read this passage from the New King James Version today. We will go back and forth between a few different versions, but we'll mostly be in the New King James Version. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, what does that mean, that every mouth may be stopped? Stopped from doing what? Well, we'll see in coming up in verse 27, stopped from boasting, right? He's just talked about how the Gentiles were boasting about how they were better, and the Hebrew Christians were boasting, apparently, that they were better. And then he says nobody gets to boast. And so that's still the topic here, that every mouth may be stopped from boasting. And all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. And now let's pause there because the King James Version actually has that as without the law. But most more recent scholars agree that it's a better translation apart from the law, not without the law. So in this case, though it's usually the best version, the King James Version needs a little updating on that phrase. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed or foretold by the law and the prophets. Now the righteousness referred to here is not a what, but a who. Jesus Christ. What it's saying is that Christ's coming and sacrifice were foretold in the scriptures of the Old Testament books. There's ample evidence of that. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now in this case, the King James Version more correctly renders verse 22. It should read the faith of Christ. And yet now most modern translations have inserted in instead of, and there's a big difference there. We'll get to that point later in the study. We'll address that point specifically later on. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody, every group. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood, in other words, by his death, through faith. And so now we get to the topic of faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over. We're just approaching Passover within a few weeks. Because of Christ, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. It's not that he forgot about them. It's that Christ atoned for them. To demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let's hold your place here in Romans 3. And we'll turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Again, the author here is Paul, and most scholars admit that Paul's writings can be difficult to understand. We've already talked about that. But Paul raises the same themes and topics in many of his epistles. And often the best way to understand what Paul is saying in one of his letters is to see what does he say about it in his other letters. And then at the end, we get the sort of gestalt view. We bring everything together, and it makes more sense that way. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, it says this. Your glory, or boasting, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We were the purpose of that sacrifice. So how are we truly unleavened? We are now excused from the penalty of sin, which is death. Only because Jesus Christ allowed himself to be sacrificed in our place. We are not unleavened by anything we do for ourselves. As Paul showed in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, all have sinned. And there is nobody who can boast in himself or in herself. The only way we can be excused from the death penalty is by accepting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That's the only way. Let's return to Romans 3:27. Romans 3, we'll look at verses 27 and 28. Paul then concludes, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. And we'll come back to that. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or made right with God by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Did you know that there is a law of faith? A law of faith. We will eventually, after quite a while, get back to Romans 3. That we're going to exercise our fingers and let them do the walking through many scriptures here. So it's not necessary to keep your place. You'll just have to find it again later. Okay? We know that Martin Luther and many Protestant theologians claim that salvation is by faith alone and has nothing to do with the law of God. So what is the law of faith to which Paul refers here? What is it? Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 23, verse 23. So let's go there. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus is speaking here, rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for focusing on Jewish traditions and ritualistic practices, but ignoring the weightier or truly important matters of the law. Matthew 23:23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected, you've forgotten about, you left them out, the weightier matters of the law." What are the weightier matters? Justice? Well, we know the laws about justice. And mercy? Well, mercy is required when we're under the penalty of the law. And faith. Jesus said faith is a weightier matter of the law. You can't separate it from law. These you ought to have done. He's not saying don't do those things. He's not saying don't tithe and don't do the other elements associated with serving God, but without leaving the others undone. Jesus says that faith is something we do. Isn't that interesting? Not just a belief, not just a good feeling. It is an action. Let's go to Acts 6, and we'll look at verses 7 to 8. The Acts of the Apostles, story of the first decades of the Christian church. Acts 6, verses 7 through 8, we see a little bit more on this topic. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They obeyed the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Christ's disciples were obedient to the faith. They obeyed it. Stephen was full of faith and did something with it. He didn't just think about it. Let's look at Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. We know that the book of Revelation was revealed by Jesus Christ. It's his revelation to the Apostle John. And here Christ is saying what he expects of his saints or holy ones. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, or the outcome of their patience. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and keep, should be inserted there, the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, not in, but of. God's holy ones will be keeping or observing the commandments of God and also keeping or observing the faith of Jesus. Now we're going back to Romans, but don't get excited. It's not Romans 3. Romans 16 to the end of the book. Romans 16, we'll look at verses 25 to 27. In our first study of Romans, we looked at parts of chapter 16 as part of the introduction. But notice how Paul wraps up the entire letter to the Romans. What is he emphasizing in his conclusion to the whole matter? Romans 6:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, but now made manifest, right? Now it's becoming clear. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. There it is again. Obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we read again of this phrase, obedience to the faith. In our last study, we also saw in Romans 1:5 something interesting. There's no need to turn back there, but you can just add it to your notes. Romans 1:5, we've already addressed it. But we see the same phrase. It's already cropped up earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 1:5 said this, through him, meaning Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul said that we, referring to the apostles, received their responsibilities to proclaim obedience to the faith among all nations. That was something they were to teach, obedience to the faith, the law of faith. So where is that law? Where is the commandment to which Paul keeps referring? Where does God command obedience to the faith? Let's turn to Exodus 20. Verses 1 to 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. Mr. Fay made this point in his notes in several different Bible studies, actually. Exodus 20, verse 1. Of course, these are the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. Now remember that. Before they were written, God spoke them. People heard the law. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You remember that? It was not that long before this. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but, verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That right there is the beginning of the law of faith. God spoke it. And when God speaks something, his servants listen and they obey. The first step of faith is listening to God. And then absolutely believing that God will do whatever he says he will do. In the first commandment, God not only reveals himself as the one true God, we have to have faith in that, don't we? Or nothing else matters. But he also makes a promise. Did you see the promise? To show mercy to those who love him and who also keep his commandments. God is a God of mercy. It's right there in the first commandment. That's who God is. Do we have faith in that? Let's look at Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Here we find the definition of what living faith means. Hebrews 11:6. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. That's a pretty important statement. If we don't have faith, God is not pleased with us. It's not optional. For he who comes to God, one, must believe that he is, and two, believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is believing that God exists and believing that he will fulfill all of his promises, all of them. Now the timing is up to him. And he doesn't always share that with us. He doesn't clear it with us first. When those promises will be fulfilled or how they will be fulfilled. But they will be, if God said it, they will be. We must be absolutely convinced that he is God. And that is what the first commandment tells us. That he is our God. And it also promised that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seeking God is action. It's doing something. You're not diligently seeking God if you're sitting around being righteous inside. You're diligently seeking God if you're doing what he says to do. Demonstrating to God that we believe in him and really trust in him. Obedience then to the law of faith means this. Diligently seeking God. And seeking to please him instead of living to please ourselves. Remember, Paul told us he was a bond servant of Christ. He lived to serve his master and to please him. Let's go back to Romans 3 now. It's okay. Romans 3, and we'll pick it up again in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified or made right with God by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is no one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, I'm sorry, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. This is the most emphatic statement that can be found in the Bible. Certainly not. Absolutely rubbish to think that. On the contrary, we establish the law. The idea raised in Protestant theology that we must choose between obedience to God's law and obedience to faith is a false construct. Paul's point is that nothing that we do, none of our works, can save us from the penalty of sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's law shows us what sin is. It reveals the mind of God. It teaches us what God has decided is good and what God has decided is evil. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, humans want to decide for ourselves, don't we? Oh, that seems good. I think that's okay. A little of that's okay. That can't be so bad for me. But true Christians defer to God's wisdom, don't we, in making that decision. And the wisdom of God is revealed in his law. That's where we find it. By obeying the law of faith, we establish the need for God's law. Because without God's law, we would be completely lost, absolutely lost, not knowing how to diligently seek him. And we see a lot of that lost spirit in the world around us, don't we? Now, let's move on to Romans chapter 4. Today, we'll be covering all of chapter 4 and just the first 11 verses of chapter 5, because those are the ones that focus on this theme of faith toward God. And then the rest of chapter 5 we'll save for the next study, because it links more appropriately with the topic of baptism. So now that Paul has set up the argument for obedience to the law of faith, he goes on to give one of the finest examples of faith found in the scriptures, the example of Abraham and Sarah. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, right? If that were the case, not that it is. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. It's not that they didn't sin. It's that because of Christ's sacrifice, God doesn't hold it against us if we repent and if we seek to follow him. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. See, when God told Abraham something, Abraham believed it. In actuality, he faithed it. In January of 2012, in his small group Bible study entitled Only Believe, Mr. Fay wrote the following. It helps to understand a significant difference between Greek and English. The words faith and believe both come from the same Greek root. But in English, that fact is hidden. English has no verb form for the word faith. At least it doesn't anymore. The English verb form is believe. No one ever says, I faithed it. So that's the end of the quote from his study. So according to Thayer's Greek definitions, and also Strong's Concordance, the verb form of faith is the Greek word pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pisteuo. It means to demonstrate faith, to put it in action. The noun form for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And these are found in Strong's Concordance, if you'd like to look that up. Some people do like to do that. Numbers G4100 and G4102. G4100 and G4102. Pisteuo, the verb, used by Paul in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God. He faithed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness comes as a gift of God because he sees we are faithing him. I'm just going to use the word. You can work it out later. See, it doesn't sound correct in English, does it? But apparently it does in Greek. And the New Testament was written in Greek. Paul's point is that Abraham was not made right with God because of anything he did to earn righteousness on his own. Abraham's belief, or more correctly, Abram here, his name had not yet been changed, Abram's belief in God was that God is who he says he is, and that God would do whatever he says he will do. And that is what impressed God. Abraham's absolute faith. In God's mind, righteousness is not the avoidance of sin. I think sometimes in my life I've thought that when I was younger. Righteousness is believing God, placing our complete faith in him, and in seeking to obey God by striving not to sin. And when we do sin, as all humans do, that's when we have to return to repentance from dead works, which we discussed last time. But we know repentance is an ongoing process, right? Not a one-time event. So is faith. Faith is an ongoing process, not a one-time event. Let's continue in Romans 4:9, the last part of that verse. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That ritual was not what made him righteous. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had already. See, that came before the ritual, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Righteousness did not automatically pass to Abraham's physical descendants because they carried his DNA. That's not how you get righteousness. Apparently, many Jews of Paul's day thought that was the case. Paul is directly refuting this concept. Brethren, what an astonishing concept is explained right here. Just as God considered Abraham to be righteous before him because he believed God or trusted fully in God, so can all those who likewise believe be considered righteous by God, regardless of whether we carry Abraham's genes. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith who walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now again, notice here, action is associated with faith. We are to do faith. Abraham did not just believe God. He demonstrated his belief by trying to live a life worthy of God's calling. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world, the Greek word there is cosmos, and there's a lot of discussion about what that means. Generally translated, human habitation, the earth. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, breaking the law brings about the wrath of God if we don't repent of our breaking it. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now remember, he's speaking to Gentile and Hebrew Christians, and he's telling them Abraham is the father of us all because Christ died for all. The descendants of Abraham claimed Abraham as their DNA daddy. But Paul is saying that in God's eyes, the true children of Abraham are those who follow his example of fully trusting in God, seeking to live a godly life. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. God gives life to the dead. Do we believe that? Abraham believed. Let's go briefly back to Genesis 22. We'll just look at a few verses there. Genesis 22. See, God had told Abraham that his son Isaac would have innumerable descendants. Then God told Abraham to kill Isaac. Was God forgetful? Was God untrustworthy and therefore not worthy of Abraham's confidence and obedience? Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He tested him. He allowed him to experience something that was going to show God Abraham's character. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only or only remaining son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Not only did he go, he got up early to do it. Now, wouldn't you want to sleep in? Give your son a few more hours. Say, we'll get there tonight. We'll get there this afternoon. No. Break of dawn. Abraham's getting ready. He did everything God commanded. He did not just say, Lord, My faith is sufficient for you. Salvation is by faith alone, and I don't have to do the things you command. I mean, they're nice ideas, but I don't have to do them. No. Abraham obeyed God. He faithed him. He faithed him. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Abraham knew by faith, absolute confidence, that God, the God he served, would honor his promise and do everything that he had said he would do. He knew that even if God allowed Isaac to die, he had to restore him to life because he was going to have descendants. He believed that. And he acted accordingly. He said, I don't know how God's going to do it. I can't imagine how God's going to work this out, but he said, this is what I need to do, so that's what I'm going to do. And I'm just going to trust he's going to work it out. When, how, I don't know. I'm going to trust him. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You forgot something. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now I think by this time he must have explained what was going to happen. But you also notice Isaac doesn't seem to resist. And verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Well, of course, that's also a prophecy, isn't it? I mean, tradition tells us that that same mountaintop where Isaac was almost sacrificed may be the same one where Jesus Christ was sacrificed. The Lord will provide the lamb. Abraham faithed that God would always provide for him. Abraham faithed that God would fulfill all of his promises, whether in this life or in the world tomorrow. Let's go back to Romans 4:19. Paul had written in Romans 4:17 that, quote, God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And that was exactly true of Isaac's miraculous birth. Notice in verse 19, Romans 4:19. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, I'd like to leave the New King James Version here and read the next verses, 20 to 25, from a different version. It's actually William Barclay's paraphrase of Romans, which is found in his commentary on the letter of Romans, William Barclay. And I think it will be beneficial to hear the passage in a more modern language or more modern phrasing. But you can follow along in whatever translation you have. In verse 20, speaking of Abraham, it says, "He did not in unfaith waver at the promise of God, but he was revitalized by his faith, and he gave glory to God, and he was firmly convinced that he who had made the promise was also able to perform it. So this faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not only for his sake that it was accounted to him for righteousness was written. It was written also for our sakes, for it will also be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our sin and raised to bring us into a right relationship with God." Paul says that the account of Abraham's trusting God and God's considering that to be righteousness was written for our sakes. What does he mean for our sakes? Let's turn to Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. We'll be coming up on this in a later study, but we can get a sneak preview here. Romans 10:17. Because Paul makes some other very important points about faith in other passages of Romans that don't fall into chapters 4 and 5, but we should still look at them. Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul says here that faith comes by hearing, and that hearing comes by God's word, or by paying attention to God's words. Abraham's example of faith was recorded in the Bible for our benefit, for us. We hear about it, and it helps us to strengthen our faith that God will do all that he promises to do. We don't need to turn there, but we know that 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says this: "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Hearing God's word and the examples of God's faithful servants that are recorded in it helps to strengthen our own faith. Let's go back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. We read that passage quickly in the last study, but since faith was not the topic of that study, I didn't really go into much detail on it, knowing we could come back here. Romans 1:16-17. "Now that we have the context of Paul's view on faith and the Bible's view on faith, this I think will make more sense. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel of Christ is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The coming of Christ was foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures, and the fulfillment of those promises is the focus of the New Testament. What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? The commentaries have a lot of speculation on this, but let's just read what the verse says. It's about the need for the just, right, those who've been justified or made righteous by Christ's sacrifice, to live by faith. It has to do with living by faith. Living by faith means to act in our daily lives as if we truly believe that God will do all that he says he will do. By faithing, it is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process. And when we enter into trials, God wants to see, do we put our faith in him? Or do we trust to our own understanding? After we have a trial, we experience others. By graduating from one test of our faith to another test of our faith, the righteousness of God is revealed in us from faith to faith as a result of passing through those trials. Now, when Mr. William Bradford Sr. was visiting a few weeks ago, he suggested to me another possibility or probable meaning of this passage. So I'll share that with you. He stated that, quote, from faith to faith could also mean generational. That is, we are strengthened in our faith by hearing and studying about how those heroes of faith, such as found in Hebrews 11, demonstrated faith in each of their historic eras. Now, this does certainly seem to fit with Paul's decision to use Abraham's life as an example to strengthen our faith. So we learn to trust in God's righteousness by learning vicariously through the examples of others, but also by learning firsthand as we trust God in our own lives as we face various trials. So Romans 5 verse 1, continuing the theme of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we faith God, that leads to peace. Because we know that God is not going to fail. He will do what he's promised. Isn't that reassuring? There's no need to worry that he's going to back out someday. He will honor his promise. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that word hope is better translated confidence or expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence that we anticipate his coming. Absolutely. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we see in the news many stories of personal sacrifice in this world, don't we? Some people are willing to risk death to save the life of a brother or a friend or a neighbor, or to stand for the interests of their country. But Christ died to save God's enemies, not God's friends. He died to make enemies friends. Those who live in sin are enemies of God. There's only two sides in this struggle, God's side or the wrong side. Christ died to open a way, a door for them, for us, to be reconciled to him. And that reconciliation is through Christ's blood. Continuing in Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath is God's judgment against sin, which results in death. And that's where we were headed before Christ saved us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's where faith comes in. Right there. Repentance leads to reconciliation. Faith leads to eternal life. Because we accept that Christ died on our behalf and that he has extended the gift of eternal life to us, that God has, because of Christ's sacrifice. Now, there are many other aspects of faith. It's a huge topic. But I'd like to go to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. If you'd go with me there, please. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Where does living faith come from? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right, all those heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word author means beginner or originator. Christ is the beginning of our faith and the guarantor of the outcome of our faith. Christ the beginner, Christ the finisher. Doesn't that sound familiar? You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. It's all the way through the book, brethren. What is faith? It's trusting God. It's believing him. Let's conclude with one last passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Again, Paul following the same theme across his epistles. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it, faith, is the gift of God. It's the faith of Christ. Not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Doing faith. Next month, God willing, we will continue our study of the letter to Romans with the theme of baptism.